This morning we turn in our Old Testament scripture reading to Ecclesiastes. We started the series on this book last Sunday, and we're picking up now in chapter 1, verse 12, and we'll read all through the end of chapter 2. Ecclesiastes 1, 12 through 226, page 658 in the Pew Bibles. Let's listen to God's word. I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, chasing after the wind. What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. And the more knowledge, the more grief. I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly. My mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs of water to water the groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more flocks and herds than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself, and the treasures of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers, and a harem as well. The delights of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. And I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what he has already done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise man has eyes in his head, while the fool walks in darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will also overtake me. What then do I gain by being wise? I said in my heart, this too is meaningless, for the wise man like the fool will not be long remembered. In the days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the work into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. this too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then he must leave all he owns to someone who has not worked for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What does a man get for all his toil and anxious striving with which he labors under the sun? All his days, his work is pain and grief. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is meaningless. A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Congregation of Christ, this morning we continue the study of the book of Ecclesiastes, which we began last week. And as our text opens, a comment must be made about the author of the book that we're reading. Traditionally, the book of Ecclesiastes has been ascribed to Solomon. But many Bible scholars, in fact the majority of them, do not hold to Solomonic authorship of the book. And that is not just an opinion held by liberal scholars who reject the inspiration and authority of the Bible. The conservative scholar E.J. Young, who famously defended the doctrine of biblical inerrancy in the book Thy Word is Truth, is but one of many conservative scholars who hold that the Bible is without error, and yet at the same time have concluded that Solomon most likely did not write Ecclesiastes. Those who hold that Solomon wasn't the author of Ecclesiastes generally take the view that the author takes up the viewpoint of Solomon in order to argue his case in this book. And these scholars usually prefer to speak of the author as Koheleth, which is simply the transliteration of the Hebrew word that most of our translations render as teacher or preacher. That word, Koheleth, comes from a verb which means to collect or assemble, and it indicates that the author is a collector of sayings. Well, why do conservative scholars such as E.J. Young and others argue against Solomon being the author of this book? Well, here are some of Young's reasons. First, nowhere in the book does it ever claim to be written by Solomon. You won't find the word Solomon ever used. The fact that it says, Son of David, King in Jerusalem, doesn't necessarily mean that Solomon was the author. Any of David's descendants could be considered a son of David. Hezekiah, for example, was a son of David and king in Jerusalem. Second, there's internal evidence in the book that someone other than Solomon wrote it. In our text this morning, for instance, verse 16 says, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled in Jerusalem before me. Well, if Solomon was really the author, then all who ruled in Jerusalem before him would amount to two kings, Saul and David. That doesn't exclude Solomon from being the author, but it does sound a little strange to make that statement. In fact, Young points out that in verse 12, where the writer says, I, the teacher, was king in Jerusalem, the statement's in the past tense. Solomon was king until he died. There was never a time in his life when, once he had become king, when he could say, I was king in Jerusalem. And third, there are many indications throughout the book in which the author speaks as though he himself were the subject of a tyrannical king. chapter 4, verse 13, for example, he writes, Better a poor but wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to take warning. It's a little difficult to think that Solomon wrote those words. Young cites four additional places where the same thing can be said. In fact, the author seems to write from a standpoint of one who's subservient to kingly authority in many portions of the book. And then the question must be raised, why does the author adopt the persona of Solomon? Why does he write as if he were Solomon? Well, the answer isn't hard to understand when you grasp the writer's purpose. The writer wants to show us that the meaning, that seeking meaning in this world apart from God, under the sun, is a meaningless and a vain effort. You'll never find meaning and happiness apart from God. But the writer understands the human heart all too well. When men seek meaning and enjoyment apart from God, they never want to admit that the things they seek meaning and enjoyment in are failures. In fact, they defend them. Whether they try pleasure or wealth or labor or wisdom, none of those things provide true meaning and fulfillment. But what do people do who seek meaning in such things? What do they use as a defense for their belief that those things really do provide meaning and fulfillment and enjoyment? Well, they don't admit that those things are failures. They say that the problem is that they didn't have enough of those things. It's kind of like the argument that we heard from those who favor huge government interaction to stimulate the economy. When the opponents of the stimulus pointed out that the stimulus wasn't working, the defenders of the stimulus replied, "Well, the problem is, we haven't had enough stimulus." Well, people say the same thing to defend their choice of where to seek for meaning and enjoyment apart from God. It's not that pleasure is the wrong place to look, they say. We just need the right kind of pleasure and more of it. Or of wealth. Riches aren't the problem. It's not having enough riches that's the problem. And so the justification goes on. But the author chose Solomon to be his vehicle by which to express the futility of man's search for meaning apart from God, because Solomon had it all. No one had more wisdom or wealth or pleasures than Solomon. And so the rejoinder that says, well, riches would work if only you had enough of them, doesn't hold up. No one was richer than Solomon. No mere human was wiser than Solomon. No human being had at his disposal more to give pleasure than Solomon. But the author, speaking as Solomon, says it was simply meaningless. Chasing after the wind. If you consider all the places where people try to find meaning and enjoyment in life, once you look at the example of Solomon, you find you must give up that defense which says, those things would work if only I had more than them. Solomon lacked nothing. He had it all. Now you can hold that Solomon himself wrote these things. There's nothing wrong with the traditional view of authorship. It won't prevent you from understanding the meaning of this book. However, you have to account for those places where the writer doesn't sound like Solomon. But whether you hold that Solomon was the author or not, what's important to see is that we are meant to understand this book through the eyes of Solomon. So in our text this morning, Solomon lays out his search for meaning and enjoyment. The first place he studies and explores is wisdom. Does wisdom provide meaning and enjoyment? Does learning provide that for the lives of human beings? Well, the teacher's conclusion is no. Trying to find meaning for your life in wisdom is like chasing the wind. He quotes a proverb in verse 15. There's all different kinds of literary devices used in Ecclesiastes. Here's a proverb. What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. People who are seeking meaning in life apart from God often turn to wisdom. They look to education. They think that if only people had more knowledge or the right kind of knowledge, they could solve all the problems that plague humanity. The ancient Greeks majored in this approach. That's why they were known for philosophy. You can see it today in the way people try to solve problems like teenage pregnancy, sexually transmitted diseases. The answer usually given is education. Education is a way that's put forth to solve racism and to combat sexism in the workplace. And large companies quite often require their employees to undergo various forms of sensitivity training. Well, this is education aimed at producing a certain behavioral outcome. And it's based on the premise that if only we would educate people, if only we could get them to think right, we could solve our interpersonal problems. Sometimes it's said that all we have to do is raise awareness. That's a real popular phrase. And if we do that, people will be enlightened and they'll act civilly. This is just a variation on the attempt to answer man's problems in the area of wisdom. Sharing with the elders the other night that our church recently received an invitation in the mail to have our men engage in an awareness-raising event concerning domestic violence. The supporters of this event want men to, this is their quote, walk a mile in her shoes. Literally, what they want to do is for men to put on women's high heels and walk a mile to raise awareness about domestic abuse. The idea behind it is that if only we can raise awareness, people will do the right thing. It's another wisdom approach, if you want to call that wisdom. Of course, if you ignore what the Bible teaches, what options do you have? But why not just trust what the Bible teaches? What does the Bible say? That husbands should love their wives as Christ loves the church. That men should treat older women as mothers and younger women as sisters. How does cross-dressing, men putting on women's high heels, walking for a mile, going to help the problem? We have the answer in Scripture. Does anyone really believe that the root of the problem is simply a lack of knowledge or awareness? The kind of human problems that vex us so much in this life arise much more from our depravity than they do from our ignorance. And so the teacher writes, what is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. Because of the fall, sin reigns in the hearts of Adam's descendants. We're twisted and crooked creatures. Wisdom cannot make us straight. Only being cleansed and justified by Christ can take away our bentness to sin. Only a new heart will result in changed behavior that is anything more than some temporary passing thing. You can't solve the problems, the social problems of humanity through wisdom. The only wisdom that can help is the wisdom that is a person, our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's another reason the teacher gives why wisdom fails to provide meaning for life. It's in verse 18. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more the grief. And in some ways, that's the sentiment in that saying is similar to our saying, ignorance is bliss. The more you know doesn't make you happier. It increases your sorrow. It may make your heart jaded and hard, even cynical. Look at any president who has served two terms in the White House. Compare their pictures when they were first inaugurated and then after he finishes his second term. What do you see? More wrinkles, more gray hair, and a haggard look. And he probably won't speak against the next young upstart who wants to be president, who says he's going to change everything. He'll probably guard his tongue a little bit after that. Think about all the things that a president needs to know about and all the meetings he has with advisors who are constantly briefing him on situations all over the world about what's happening and what might possibly happen. Solomon knew about that sort of thing. He was ruler over a vast kingdom. But wisdom brings sorrow. And increased knowledge brings increased grief. Well, if wisdom isn't the answer, where else do people look? Well, they look to pleasure. The first 11 verses of chapter 2, the teacher explores pleasure. A pleasure like wisdom comes up short in providing the meaning and satisfaction we seek. What does the teacher find by testing pleasure? Well, first in verse 2, he says, it accomplishes nothing. What does pleasure accomplish? Whether you embrace folly or try to cheer yourself with wine, the question remains, is my life worthwhile? Is this really what life is about? To have our senses either heightened or dulled by drink and our inhibitions taken away? But there are all sorts of pleasures. The teacher tested the pleasure of undertaking great building projects, planting gardens with irrigation systems. And he bought male and female slaves and servants and amassed flocks and herds. And he accumulated silver and gold, the treasure of kings and provinces, the pleasure of being rich. He acquired entertainers. Our society loves entertainment. Make us laugh. Some people, that's what they want to come to church for. They want their pastor to make them laugh. I'm sorry, friends. We can laugh once in a while, but that's not why we're here, not to laugh. But Solomon acquired entertainers and male and female singers, as well as a harem, what he calls the delights of the hearts of man. Remember how many wives and concubines Solomon had. He says that he denied himself nothing that his eyes desired. He refused his heart no pleasure. But when all was said and done, he was left empty and unfilled. Verse 11. When I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Pleasure didn't do it. It won't do it. It's like chasing the wind. It's like that hamster on the wheel trying to go somewhere. Never gets there. Well, in verses 12 through 16 of chapter 2, he contemplates which is better, wisdom or folly? And he concludes that wisdom is better, just as light is better than darkness. For although he's already discovered that with much wisdom comes much grief, he now concludes, well, in the end, death makes a fool out of every one of us without distinction. Look at verse 14. The wise man has eyes in his head, while the fool walks in darkness. But I came to realize the same fate overtakes them both. The fool goes through life not knowing what's happening to him. He wastes his life away. But the wise man sees what's happening to him. He has eyes in his head. It brings him grief. It makes him unhappy to perceive the meaninglessness of life. But the teacher says, if I had my choice, I'd still choose wisdom over foolishness. But in the end, death comes, and it makes fools of us all. Again, if you consider things apart from God, under the sun. Well, there's one more area that the teacher examines in his search for meaning. It's a place that many people today look for meaning for their life from. He looks at toil, what we would call labor, our daily work. People try to find meaning for their lives in their daily work, in their toil. Climbing the corporate ladder, getting ahead in the workplace. And as the teacher considered the work man does under the sun, his toil and labor, again, he becomes dismayed. Verse 18, I hated all the things I toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. Who was Solomon's son? His name was Rehoboam. And when Solomon died, all of Solomon's kingdom went to him. What kind of person was Rehoboam? Was he wise? If you remember the Bible's account, Rehoboam was about as foolish as they come. He rejected the good counsel of the older men who had advised his father in favor of the advice of the young men whom he liked to surround himself with. They advised him to be tough on the northern tribes when the 10 tribes wanted some relief from the burden that Solomon had placed on them. Because of Rehoboam's harsh answer, the kingdom was split in two. All that Solomon had worked for was ruined in a heartbeat when his son and heir played the fool after Solomon had died. What irony is there in the words of verses 18 and 19? I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me, and who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool. Yet he will have control over all the work into which I poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. The teacher said that the thought of leaving behind all that he had worked for left him with a sense of despair. He works hard all the days of his life. He suffers pain and grief. And then he leaves behind all he toiled for to his heir. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool. None of the areas Solomon examines under the sun yield meaningfulness and enjoyment. One and all, they lead to vexation of spirit, frustration, and futility. But in his search, the teacher does make a discovery that brings hope. One can find satisfaction in his work and eat and drink with enjoyment if he receives these things as a gift from the hand of God. It's when we seek from these things what they in themselves are powerless to give, meaning and fulfillment and hope apart from God, that we end up in disappointment. But God is a good creator of all there is. Without Him, who can eat or find enjoyment? It is to the man who pleases God that God gives wisdom and knowledge and happiness. To the sinner, to the one who lives under the sun, to the one who lives as if God were totally irrelevant to his life, to that one, God gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. The teacher says that there is nothing better for a man to do than to eat and drink and find enjoyment in his work. But he will only find meaning and enjoyment and satisfaction if he seeks those things from the hand of God. And isn't that the same thing that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount? Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you shall eat or drink, or your body, what you shall wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? For all the necessities of life, we are to rely on the blessing of our heavenly Father. That doesn't mean that we're to cease to work. Remember that Jesus' example was to consider the birds of the air. The birds depend on God for what they need. But they don't stop pecking the ground looking for food. God never promised that the sky would rain down worms for the birds. He's the one who provides food for those birds. And human creatures are far more valuable than birds. And those who God redeems by the sacrifice of His Son are always under His tender care. Those who belong to Jesus Christ are the ones who can truly enjoy all the things of this world, because God gives them the ability to do so. God helps them not to turn His good gifts into idols or to use them to improper ends, which is the way of men under the sun. God enables His children to enjoy them as God's gifts. The Apostle Paul said it, "All things are ours, whether they be things of this life or the life to come." When we savingly believe on Jesus, He sets us free from a wrong use of God's good gifts. Through Him, we can find enjoyment in God's daily gifts of food and of drink and of toil. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You that You have shown us very clearly, Lord, that the place where we are so tempted in our sinful human natures to look to find meaning and purpose in life, disappoint. As your servant Augustine once said, our hearts are restless until they rest in you. It's only in you, Lord, that we can find meaning and purpose. It's not even in just being religious. For we must know you, the true God, and Jesus Christ, your Son. And knowing you, Lord, we have contentment. We have everything that our heart can desire in you. Thank you, Father, for your good gifts, and most of all, for the precious gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the abiding presence of your Holy Spirit in us. We pray these things in his name. Amen.